Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I remember hearing an illustration years ago that compared the feeling of understanding the gospel for the first time, that compared that feeling to the feeling of finding out your neighbor just paid off your mortgage. It's a pretty good comparison, right? These days especially, that's something so huge and so weighty that most of us can almost physically feel the relief of what that would mean for us and think of many ways that it would instantly free us up and change our lives, even just thinking about that scenario. Isn't that true? But now imagine having heard that news about your mortgage, and only a few days later, you're pretending like you don't even know your neighbor anymore. Imagine only a few days later, you're sitting back down at the kitchen table to make out that monthly check again. You're sending it off in the mail again, just like normal. What might your neighbor think or say to you as they watch you doing these things? One of my favorite theologians of the past 15 years has been Dr. R.C. Sproul. I listened to him preach and lecture sort of in a concentrated way, especially during the 6 years I worked at the lumber mill up in Weaverville. I would listen to his podcasts, I would listen to his sermons. And you've probably experienced this. When you listen to someone for a while, you start to learn their mannerisms and their sayings. You start to recognize certain ways they like to say things. You even start to anticipate some of the ways they might explain something or even react to certain things, which is why I laughed one day when I was in a coffee shop and I saw it was a Christian coffee shop, and I saw a coffee cup for sale with R.C. Sproul's face on it and these words printed right below the picture. "What's wrong with you people?" it said. And it was funny because that's something that Dr. Sproul would often say when encountering foolish ideas believed by people who should have known better. You know, for all his articulate explanations of deep biblical mysteries, it was really funny because that was usually what came out first when he would encounter an idea that was foolish. What's wrong with you people? And I bring this up because while our chapter began with a very holy sounding greeting like you'd expect from an apostle, grace to you and peace, as we covered last week, what comes next sounds like a lot more like something R.C. Sproul might say. Paul has just finished reminding the Galatians of the gospel message they heard and received with joy from him and Barnabas, probably only a matter of really months before. He's just elaborated for two verses on the nature of the gracious work of Christ that has brought those who trust him peace with God. He's just given three gracious reasons we have peace with God. But now Paul's tone changes. One commentator I read this week wrote that in all of his other letters to churches, Paul follows his introductory greetings with a thanksgiving section. This was a common habit among writers and orators in order to, you know, get on the good side of their audience from the start. But in Galatians, writes this commentator, there is no thanksgiving section. Instead, look with me now at verse 6 to see what we find there. Instead of thanksgiving, "I am astonished," Paul says. "I can't believe it," he says. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." In other words, instead of "I thank God for you people," Paul is saying instead, "What's wrong with you people?" Why? Well, because it makes no sense to trade the gospel, the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. And that's the main idea of our text today. That's what Paul is trying to get across. And there are four main reasons it doesn't make sense to him. First, it doesn't make sense because it represents a desertion of the God who called them. Second, it doesn't make sense because it entertains a perversion of the good news sent to them. Third, it doesn't make sense because it results in the damnation of the ones who trouble them. And fourth, it doesn't make sense because it questions the motivation of why Paul came to them. We'll start with the first reason it doesn't make sense to Paul, because it represents a desertion of the God who called them. I'm astonished, Paul says. I can't believe it. He says that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, Paul's expression of amazement there, I am astonished, that was a very common expression of rebuke in letters of the time period. In our day, we might say, you've got to be kidding me. Or we might say, I can't believe what you've done. As one commentator writes, he's not saying, I'm a little bit concerned about this matter and a little surprised about what I'm hearing in the reports coming out of Galatia. No, he's registering apostolic shock beyond measure. There are two main things Paul is shocked about here. The first is that they're deserting God and his gracious gospel call, and the second is that they're doing it so quickly. First, they're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, Paul says. Who is him who called you? Well, you might think at first Paul's talking about himself there, but he's not. He was only the conduit, right? His preaching was just the channel, a voice through which to hear another voice. He's talking about the one who called him, which we'll hear more about in verse 15. He's talking about God, the same God who called him, called them. God himself called the Galatian Christians the same way God called Paul. And by called, he doesn't just mean the general call to repent and believe in Christ. That's not what he means here. He's not talking about that call that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel preached and may reject it. He means the special call. He means the inner call. He means the effectual call of God. He means that kind that always results in a response of faith because the Holy Spirit has done a supernatural work. There's a miracle that's taken place to raise a dead heart to life. God has done that for you, Paul says. And he did so in the grace of Christ. Paul is saying both that God called them from death to life in his grace, right? He called them graciously to salvation when he didn't have to. And he's saying that God called them to his grace. He's saying God's kindness came to them both at his own initiative and not theirs, and that God's grace came to them for their good and not because of it. Not because they were good, but for their good. It was unmerited favor to have been called by God in this saving way, Paul says. It was a display of God's amazing kindness towards the Galatians. I was looking for another way this week to help us grasp the greatness, and that we hear about grace all the time. So I was just trying to figure out a way to help us all grasp the greatness and really the scope of this divine kindness towards us when I remembered a story someone shared with me recently about a fishing trip that went a bit strangely. That this person was trying to catch some fish for his mother-in-law, but everything was against him. He went out on his boat, and it was too windy, it was too cold, nothing was biting. So that by the time he got back to the dock, he had nothing to show for his efforts and nothing to take to his mother-in-law, which was the greater threat here. This was the tragedy. But then there was apparently some old guy who he didn't even have a boat. He's just sitting on the dock there, and he's fishing. And this guy had caught some really nice fish. And to make a long story short, he gave the fish to my friend and basically told him to take credit for them with his mother-in-law. What a nice guy. And I love that story because it's such a picture of the scope of God's grace in Christ. And here's what I mean. If you were called in the grace of Christ, and it's the kind of calling Paul is talking about here in Romans 8, the kind of calling that begins a good work in you that God is faithful to complete, the kind of calling that can't be unhitched from the promise of justification and glorification, and so also includes everything in between. What if you've been called that way, what it means is that you have been saved by grace and that you just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper in debt to grace after that for the rest of your life. There's no paying God back. We see Paul explaining this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says there, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's saying, I was saved by grace. And then he thinks, how should I respond to this gracious salvation? He says, I know, I'll work my tail off for Jesus. That's what I'll do. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But even as he says this, he knows all the good that he does for Jesus isn't a working that can pay God back. He knows nobody can do that, himself included, because he goes on to say that even any good he does for God after he's saved, even that he does by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me, he says. He's saying he never stops being dependent on the grace of God for the rest of his life. No, every step he takes for Christ, he just gets deeper and deeper in debt to grace. What I'm saying is that the grace of Christ that Paul's talking about here isn't just that God gives you a boat and a fishing pole and some bait, and then the rest is up to you. That's not how this works. The grace of Christ isn't just God giving you salvation and leaving sanctification and glorification and everything else in between and the rewards at the end for your good works all up to you. No, you get the whole glorious package when you are called in the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ is God giving you the boat and giving you the fishing pole and giving you the bait, the whole kit and caboodle. But then the grace of Christ is also him leading you to where the fish are. And then the grace of Christ is him giving you the knowledge and the skill for casting. And then the grace of Christ is him giving you the strength to hold the rod and fight that fish. And then the grace of Christ is him even transforming your terrible, horrible catch into a masterful haul. Like turning water into wine so that you're not ashamed in front of the master of the feast and all your guests. It's him providing for you when you come back to shore empty-handed with nothing to show for your work, maybe a bluegill, but nothing you'd give to your mother-in-law. And so there's a guy by the dock who's caught a bunch of lunkers while you've been out there working your tail off for Jesus, and he gives you his fish out of the kindness of his heart, and he says to you, hey, man, it's our little secret. And he lets you take the credit for it. Friends, that's all part of the grace of Christ you were called to in the gospel. And that is why Paul is so shocked here. To have been called to salvation in the grace of Christ in that comprehensive way, as the Galatians have been, and now to be turning away from all that amazing divine kindness shown towards them, it was simply beyond belief. By turning away from that gift, Paul says, they're ultimately turning away from the giver. They're turning away from God himself. They're deserting him, the text says. The verb translated deserting here is in the present tense. That means there's still some hope left. That means they're just starting to turn away. The action isn't complete yet. It's still in process. They're still in the process of becoming turncoats. So it's not done deal yet. You know, a turncoat, we use that phrase sometimes. It means someone who's a traitor. The term comes from a literal description, a person who turned his coat inside out to show a different color. I read this week that in the 16th and 17th centuries, many noblemen, soldiers, and militia, they wore coats in the distinctive colors of their lord or their king or their faction. And if someone defected during a war or rebellion, the quickest way to signal your change of sides and avoid being killed with your new allies was to reverse your coat. You took it off, and you put it on inside out. This instantly showed, I'm with you now. And that's what's in the process of happening in these churches. The Galatian Christians have taken their coats off. Now, they haven't put them back on inside out yet, but they're in the very act of doing so when this letter from Paul reaches them and is read out loud. They're turning the gospel of grace inside out to side with some other good news they've heard and so are turning away from the king. And so you can understand why Paul is so shocked. First, he's shocked because they're throwing away the gift of Christ's grace as well as the giver. They're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And now, second, Paul is shocked because they're doing this so fast. They're doing this so quickly. It's possible by this, Paul just means, you know, it's only been a few months since they believed and received the gospel of grace that he had preached to them in person. You know, so how could they have drifted so fast? But he could also be speaking in a way that is intentionally meant to echo the judgment language found in the Old Testament. You know, think of Moses, absent only a matter of days from leading Israel, being told by God in Exodus chapter 32 that the Israelites have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Think of Joshua, Moses' successor. He's absent only a matter of days from leading Israel. His body is barely cold in the ground. When we're told in Judges 2 that the Israelites quickly turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. And now think of Paul, barely home from his first missionary journey when he gets this shocking news. You're as bad as the Israelites, he's saying here. What's wrong with you people? And we might be tempted to pile on and echo Paul's indignation. I mean, it seems crazy. But I think we should probably first look at ourselves. Aren't we prone to do the same things? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We read our Bibles in the morning, looking to Jesus, and we start the day off walking on water. But only moments later, we glance at the waves the day holds for us, and we start sinking again in fear. We listen to a sermon, and we see ourselves in the mirror of God's word and feel convicted, pleading for mercy and receiving it. But the next day we go out, we immediately forget what we look like apart from the mercy of God, and we plunge again into our sin. We start out really excited about the things of God and telling other people about Jesus. God is, you know, everything we read in the Bible leaps off the page at us. We spend hours in prayer. Every sermon pops like God is speaking directly to us. The music thrills us. The Lord's Supper moves us. But then the thrill is gone. We tire of God's gracious gifts like the Israelites tired of the manna. We grumble and we yawn. Devotions become dreary. Prayers become paltry. Church becomes a chore. The gospel becomes gray. We want something more, and so we start to look for something to replace what God has given us. For the Israelites, that was a golden calf. In Luther's day, this is shocking, only a matter of years after people had finally had the word of God in their own language for the first time in generations, only years after that, many were already beginning to weary of hearing it preached and were replacing trips to church with trips to see new relics like Joseph's pants or Mary's dress. In our day, this short spiritual attention span can look like pilgrimages to churches like Bethel, where exciting miracles are being advertised, or a return to some ancient form of Christianity, like Eastern Orthodoxy. What did it look like for the Galatians? This leads us now to the second reason it doesn't make sense to Paul to trade the gospel, the grace of Christ, for another gospel, because it entertains a perversion of the good news sent to them. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, Paul says. Look now at verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word for distort here means to turn, it means to corrupt, it means to pervert. I was shopping for a new pair of binoculars this year because the ones I've had for ages and ages, they're beginning to blur around the edges and distort the image. But now the new pair, they're fantastic. They make things really crisp and really clear. But the opposite thing is happening in the churches in Galatia. The old gospel given by Paul was the only gospel. It revealed salvation very clearly, but someone has come in and tried to swap it out for a new gospel, one that takes the way of salvation out of focus, that blurs the details in many confusing ways. And so Paul has said he's shocked that they're turning to a different gospel. The word he uses for different there in verse 6 to describe the gospel being introduced by the Judaizers, by the false teachers, is the Greek word heteros. It means there a different kind of gospel, most specifically there. A different kind of gospel. A gospel that's different in nature, different in substance from what Paul has taught them. Now, the only problem is that sometimes that Greek word for different could be used interchangeably to mean another. And Paul doesn't want anyone to get the wrong idea. And so now in verse 7, he makes a quick but vital clarification. He says, not that there is another gospel, and this time he uses a different Greek word that more specifically means another of the same kind. So he's saying, there's not another gospel like this gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, yes, it may be news they're giving you. They're certainly giving you news, but it's not really good news. And he says that because if it's fundamentally different from what he has taught in the name of Jesus, if it is a message that's been distorted, a message that's been perverted, that's been blurred, is it really still the same kind of news? Can it really still be called good anymore? And the answer is no. No, there's only one unique message that is good news for sinners. If you told me, one pastor writes, that my salvation depends on my faith and my works, God's grace and my merit, Christ's help and my response, I would not count that as good news. If you told me that if I die with the slightest blemish of sin on my soul, that I would not go to heaven, but rather to the place of purging, that the fires of purgatory would cleanse me until I have enough merit and righteousness to enter the kingdom of God, I would not receive that as good news, he says. He says this, it would not be good news because I know how much sin there is in my life. And if I have to go to purgatory and become perfect before I can enter the kingdom of God in that way, I will be in purgatory for a very, very long time. No, he says, the gospel is the good news that the basis of my salvation is not my merit, and is not my righteousness. Rather, it is the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to all who put their trust in him. That is the one and only message that is good news for sinners. Amen? And these Judaizers, these false teachers, are teaching a different kind of message. Well, what are they teaching? What are they teaching? What have the Galatians started to look to replace what God has given them? A couple weeks ago, we summarized the distorted message of the Judaizers this way. It's Jesus plus, right? They're saying, to be a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to continue practicing rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament law. Things like getting circumcised, following Jewish food laws, and observing Jewish festivals. Now, that message, you have to understand, would have been heard in different ways by those in Galatia who were Jewish Christians and those in Galatia who were Gentile Christians. But in either case, I think it's easy to see why it caught on so fast. For the Gentile Christians, it might have sounded like just, you know, a next step on the way to becoming a full child of Abraham. As one commentator put it, the Galatian believers probably thought they were simply adding a few Jewish customs to the gospel in order to enhance the value of their faith in Christ. Right? It makes sense. Meanwhile, the Jewish Christians would probably have welcomed this message quickly because it was an excuse to return to the comfort of traditions they'd grown up with all their lives. I think this makes sense too. It would have been, you know, sort of an appeal to spiritual nostalgia. Think about it. They grew up going to Jerusalem every year for the feasts. The sights and smells of the rituals and the sacrifices make up the fabric of their memories. The rules about foods and impurities have governed their lifelong patterns of living. And so it's been strange to be told by Paul that those things are not necessary for peace with God. That would have been such a shocking thing to hear. You know, it's very hard to trust the message that a person that they've never met or seen has once for all time made a perfect atonement for them that requires no further work on their part. Astonishing. You know, it would have been much, much easier for them to fall back into trusting old habits. They wanted to rest their confidence in the tradition, in the sacred rituals and ceremonies they had performed for centuries, writes one commentator. For them, it was not finished by Jesus. That's the only reason they would have taken in this false teaching. But like the temple curtain was torn apart at Christ's death, so Paul now tears apart this false gospel. Like that curtain was torn as a sign that the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in the temple of Christ's torn body, thus making the temple of stone forever obsolete, so this attempt to rejoin the life of the Christian to the temple and to the ceremonial law had to be torn apart again by Paul. Some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, some have come to trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, he writes to them. And he just won't stand for it. He won't stand there and let it happen. Because when it comes to the gospel of Christ, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to having peace with God, it's neither Jesus minus anything, or Jesus plus anything that you need. It's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. The gospel, writes R.C. Sproul, is a distinct message with a distinct content that has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ and how the benefits of his person and work are appropriated by faith and by faith alone. Now, what that means, and I will try to insult everyone equally here, is that you don't need popes and cardinals and magisterium to have peace with God. You don't need patriarchs or chrismation. You don't need new apostles or modern-day prophets. You don't need rock star pastors in skinny jeans or flashy pastors in expensive suits. You don't need signs and wonders. You don't need pilgrimages or relics or icons. You don't need prayers to saints or the help of Mary. You don't need incense or robes or staffs and hats. You don't need golden plates and new revelations or any extra books in the Bible. You don't need goosebumps or gold dust or good feelings. You don't need circumcision and Passover and unleavened bread. You don't even need baptism and communion to have peace with God. You just need Jesus. All you need is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, certainly, the quick follow-up here, certainly some of those other things may be good for you after you're saved, and potlucks are good, and some of them may even be vital to your health and growth in maturity. And those things which are both good and are vital for life and godliness after salvation will be found in the Scriptures. They'll be found there. We'll be able to locate them there. Meanwhile, anything not found there is at best a beautiful tradition, and at worst, a demonic waste of time. That's the range. But none of those things will bring you peace with God. That comes only through your sins being imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness being imputed to you, all through faith in his finished work on the cross. And friends, it makes no sense to trade that gospel, the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. There are four main reasons it doesn't make sense to him. First, it doesn't make sense because it represents a desertion of the God who called them. Second, it doesn't make sense because it entertains a perversion of the good news sent to them. And now third, it doesn't make sense because it results in the damnation of those who trouble them. Look now at verses 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul now calls down judgment on anyone at any time who tampers with the gospel he's preached to them. And he does so with two curse formulas. Twice he issues this command, let them be accursed. The word for accursed in Greek is anathema. That might be a familiar word to you. You might have heard that around. We still hear that word and use that word in English sometimes. We've carried it over in English to basically mean anything unacceptable. It's kind of bland, right? It's unacceptable. In the Bible, it always means something much, much worse. Okay, in the Bible, it's used as a way to describe eternal condemnation. That's a little worse than just something unacceptable. In the Bible, we might say eternal damnation. Anytime someone says to you, God damn you, writes one commentator, that's what anathema means. May God put his curse on your head. May God send you to hell if you preach any other gospel than that which has come from his word in the New Testament. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, anathema is the word used to translate the Hebrew word for the ban that was declared on things like the spoils of war or a captured city or a certain people as who are declared as devoted to the Lord. The idea was that those things were devoted to the Lord. They were singled out in a special way, and this was the special way. They were singled out for destruction. We might think of the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, where God commanded that the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. When that's translated in Greek, the word anathema is in there. Devoted for destruction. No one was to remain alive in that city except Rahab and her family. No one was to take the spoils of war for themselves. It was devoted to destruction. That which was abominable in God's sight, writes one commentator, that which must therefore not remain in the company or possession of the holy people of God, that comes under this ban. In other words, if something or someone in the Old Testament was declared anathema by God, you didn't want to be around it. Right? You didn't want to shelter it. You didn't want to touch it. You didn't want to entertain it. You didn't want to consider it. You didn't want to make friends with it. You wanted to get as far away from it as you could in a hurry. Otherwise, you'd become collateral damage. Think of Lot's family and the angels, right? Urging them to flee from Sodom and Gomorrah, to distance themselves from it as fast as they could. Think of Achan and the spoil he stole from Jericho instead of obeying God. And so he was swept up in Jericho's destruction, wasn't he? That's the idea. That's the idea. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatian Christians. Get away from these men. Get away from these teachings. In fact, in verse 8, Paul says that tampering with the gospel is so serious that even if he himself were to come back and make some revisions, if he himself were to come back and make some slight change to the message he's already preached to them, then that the Galatians should get away from him. God damn me if I do that, he says. Hear the seriousness of his words. But Paul is just a man. You might think, well, that makes sense. If Paul says, you know, if another man tries to change this, what if some supernatural being, though, should appear to them? You know, surely then they should listen. Hear me out. What if an angel, right, clothed in splendor and majesty, arrayed in gold in the light of heaven, should come to them with some addition or some exemption or some tiny little tweak to the message Paul had preached about what brings them peace with God? Surely that kind of messenger trumps the authority even of an apostle. But no. I'm no angel, Paul says. We've been made a little lower than the angels, it's true, but I speak the message belonging to Jesus Christ, and no angel outranks him. And so God damn any angel who tries it too. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then Paul repeats it. In his greeting, you remember, one forever wasn't long enough for God to receive glory. And now here, one anathema isn't enough for those who tamper with God's gospel. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Friends, it makes no sense to trade the gospel, the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. And so we come now to the fourth reason. It doesn't make sense to him, and it's because it questions the motivation of why he came to them. Look now at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Why does Paul suddenly say this? I mean, it sounds like it's kind of out of the blue. It feels a little bit random. The verb translated seeking approval in the ESV basically means to persuade or to win over by argument. But it's a word that very often comes with the negative sense of crowd-pleasing, placating, even campaigning for favor and support. It's something a politician might do. That's the connotation of that word. And so most commentators think Paul says this because one of the things he's been accused of by the Judaizers is preaching to the Galatians an easy, man-pleasing version of the gospel. That he's come to them like a smooth-talking politician, and that he's left out all the hard stuff and only preached the fun parts of the Bible. That he's essentially lowered the bar so that they can get in the door. How do I mean? Well, no need to go to Jerusalem for the feasts or sacrifices. No need to keep the Sabbath laws or dietary restrictions. No need for circumcision. And it's true. He's told them none of those things are necessary anymore to qualify a person as one of God's people. But the false teachers have come along and said, well, we're here to tell you the rest of the story. I think they've come in preaching their Jesus plus gospel. And when the Galatians have wondered out loud why they never heard any of this from Paul, I think these false teachers have been very clever. Because I think they could have discredited him in the kindest way possible. Here's what I mean. When I was a much younger pastor, there was a woman in my church who used to call me Joshy. Not Pastor Josh or Pastor Thompson, not even Josh. She called me Joshy. And you know, it sounded playful and it sounded innocent, and I know there are certain men in this church who will now call me that on purpose. But she would address me that way in front of anyone and everyone. And I'm sure she meant it in an affectionate way. You know, I loved her. She was really sweet. But slowly, in subtle ways, it sort of helped to undermine my credibility and my authority. It made it much easier for people to keep seeing me as a kid and much harder for them to see me as their pastor. And I think something similar has happened here. These false teachers know Paul is beloved to the Galatians, right? He's their spiritual father. He's suffered much for them. He's brought life to them and hope to them. And so they know they can't just badmouth him and get away with it. That's not going to work. So instead, they've killed him with kindness, with a knife so sharp no one feels it slipping in between the ribs. Well, they say, you haven't heard this because Paul was too kind to trouble you with these details on the front end. You know, that was his problem. He cared too much for your souls to risk turning you off with a hard edge, they might have said. Circumcision, you know, isn't exactly what a preacher wants to lead with. So, we think he took a different approach to get you in the door, they might have said. He left some things out. And we're sure, you know, we're sure he had the best of intentions. We're sure he meant to circle back to those things later. Maybe he just forgot. And in the end, you know, maybe his methods work. After all, look how many of you there are here. But then again, maybe he should have told you these things. After all, no one likes a bait and switch. In any case, we're here now to follow up and you know, we're going to finish what he started. It's not a fun job, but someone's got to do it. And you know what? We'll do it gladly. Because we care too much to leave you stuck in first gear. We don't want to leave you stranded in some inferior, second-tier kind of Christianity. So we're going to give it to you straight. Straight gospel, no fluff. I think you can see how that might have worked. It sounds reasonable. They could have painted Paul as a people pleaser without ever having to say those words at all, without ever having to literally call him a people pleaser, because false teachers don't tell you they're false. They just slip in quietly and kindly like a very sharp knife. But think back now to this letter. How has Paul written this letter? How has it opened? Does Paul sound to you like a man who walks around on eggshells? Is he buttering anyone up in the beginning of this letter? Is he only telling the Galatians what they want to hear at the beginning of this letter? Far from it. Instead of giving thanks for them, he just rebuked them in his opening lines and then pronounced eternal condemnation twice. Right? And so now he stands back and says, tell me, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? I mean, in this letter, do you hear me seeking it? Is that what I'm doing, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so Paul is denying any implication that he's a people pleaser. No, he's not taught them what he did to tickle itching ears or to pad the pews. He's done so because he loves God and he wants to please him. So we must obey him, come what may. He has preached what he's preached because the news he proclaims is divine, and he dares not tamper with it. Even if it seems too good to be true, and even if it makes some people angry, he won't change it. And so it makes no sense, Paul is saying. We suffered to bring you that gospel. We made ourselves slaves to Christ to bring you that gospel. How could you think that we took the easy route? Why would you think we'd go through all of that for a lie? His last line, especially in verse 10, is one that I think all Christians should memorize. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, he's saying a true servant of Christ is not a people pleaser. And that doesn't just apply for leaders. That applies to us as well. And he's already exonerated himself of that charge, even by the way he's written this letter. But in saying that, I think Paul is giving you and I the easiest way, the first line of defense way, to spot a false teacher. He or she will be a people pleaser. He or she will never love Christ enough to say what Christ says, or love you enough to say what Christ says. And they'll just say whatever they want to say, and they'll say whatever you want to hear. So remember that. I want you to tuck that away like a lens for your eyes and a filter for your ears. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. But now I want to close this morning by having you just think about how long it's been since Paul wrote this letter. Think about how long it's been. It's been roughly 2,000 years. So think about that. These churches in Galatia have heard the gospel message straight from the apostle's mouth only a matter of months before, and already it's been hijacked, right? Already they're drifting. And so 2,000 years sounds like an awful long time for things to drift. 2,000 years sounds like an awful long time for false teachers to slip in and make a mess of the gospel. It's a lot of time for the gospel to get distorted. And there have been many distortions and still are. We need to know that up front. heresies always end up recirculating, said apologist Mike Winger on Facebook yesterday. He says, we'll be fighting them until the day Jesus comes back. And it's true. It's true. In our own day, there are versions of the gospel that teach all sorts of things. I just wrote down a few here that teach man can save himself, or that the gospel is something you can live out, or that the gospel is loving God and loving neighbor, or that the gospel is Jesus coming to make you rich and healthy, or that the gospel is Jesus plus signs and wonders, or that the gospel is that you're amazing just the way you are, and on and on and on. So many versions of a false gospel. We'll be fighting such distortions until Jesus comes back. So if all that is true, how is it that we can still hear the clear gospel message today? We can still hear it first because God has spoken, and because he has preserved his gospel through the apostles over the lives of the false teachers in his holy scriptures. Amen? That, more than anything else, is our security and hope. The testimony and evidence for the reliability of our Bible is astonishing. It's astonishing. But second, we can still hear the gospel message clearly today because, like Paul, people have been willing to speak the truth boldly, even in the face of false teachers and even in the face of great persecution. As one commentator put it, we can still hear the clear gospel message today because courageous men and women suffered greatly for their uncompromising defense of it in years past. They resisted immense pressure to renounce their faith in Christ, and they boldly declared, as Martin Luther did, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me." May we also stand firm with them for the sake of those still to come.